You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Friday, August 28th. This is The Christian Commute. I am your host, Seth Dunn, and you are riding straight home with me this evening. I'm going over the railroad tracks. I have a full show for you today. The title of today's show is My First Controversy. My First Controversy, that's the title of today's show. I have a question in the inbox about judgment after death, the final judgment. I have another question in the inbox. I think the one that's next up is about marriage and marrying a Christian. And then I think I have another one. Somebody, I'll forgive him because he's new, wrote two questions on one email. And I think one of the questions about disagreements between husbands and wives. And I think there's a couple more in there. But that's what's in the inbox right now. And I've gotten through another week on the Christian Commute with full shows. And I'll tell you now, I'm planning to work from home on Monday. So I don't know if I'll do a show. So you might not get another show till Tuesday, just letting you know. I've got my computer right here beside me in case I decide to work from home. But please keep sending in questions to SethDunn88@gmail.com and calling them in to 470-315-0875. And I'm about to get to the Bible chapter review as we continue in Jude. But traffic is heavy and there's tractor trailers everywhere. So just bear with me. Come on, Toyota Corolla, decide what you're going to do. All right, I'm getting over. I'm getting over whether you like it or not, Honda Odyssey. So let me get up to speed here. Let me get up to the cruising speed. It's almost like when you're on an airplane and you can't turn on your devices and get comfortable until the captain has reached cruising speed or cruising altitude. Well, until I get in the left lane and get to cruising speed, I can't do the Bible chapter review. So we are in verses 8 and 9 today of Jude, verses 8 and 9. There's only one chapter. So yesterday's Bible chapter review, we talked about people who were marked out for condemnation, three specific kinds. And we talked about people in the past who we learned about in Scripture. And now Jude's going to talk about people who are currently marked out for condemnation and how they behave. Verses 8 and 9. Yet in the same way, these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. In the same way. In the same way as what? In the same way that the rebellious Israelites did, the people who were destroyed after they left Egypt, like Korah's rebellion, those types. In the same way that demons did, fallen angels did, in the same way that the people in Sodom and Gomorrah did, in the same way these men, that who are these men? These men are the men who have crept in, snuck into the church. These men also, by dreaming, one, defile the flesh, two, reject authority, and three, revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And I'll get to what he's talking about there. He's using an example from literature to make his point. But what's his point? The current batch of heretics and profligate, licentious, antinomian, Gnostic-type people who've come into the church, people who have turned God's grace into a license to be licentious, all right? Those people, in the same way as the Sodomites, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. They defile their flesh in that they engage in gross fleshly immorality. It could be sexual immorality, it could be gluttony. But that's how they defile the flesh. Remember, Jude gave the example of sodomites who sought after strange flesh. In this way, they turned the grace of God into licentiousness. All right, they defile the flesh. Two, they reject authority. Remember, Jude has told us to contend for the faith once for all, handed down to the saints. That the apostles have handed this faith to us, and with it came their authority. You know, Jesus had authority, the apostles had authority, so authoritative people have handed down the faith to us, and now God's word is our authority. Well, they reject this authority for their licentious lifestyle. They deny our one and only Savior, our one and only Lord, Jesus Christ. To reject Him is to reject authority, because all authority is given to me in heaven and earth, said Jesus. So they reject authority, and they revile angelic majesties. They revile angelic majesties. They revile that which is glorious. So we have this glorious message from above, yet they revile it. And here in verse 9, or I should say next in verse 9, Jude's going to give an example of the opposite of this, about someone who has the utmost respect for God and would not step out of place. These men step out of place. But now Jude's going to give an example of somebody who doesn't step out of place. And the way he's going to do this is he's going to use a good guy and a bad guy, the way we might use Batman and the Joker. A good guy and a bad guy from literature and stories with which they would be familiar. He says, when Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil about the body of Moses, Michael did not dare pronounce against the devil a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, who's the good guy? Michael the archangel is the good guy. So here we have Michael. He's the chief angel. He's like the leader of the angels, the general of the angels, if you will. All right. So he's the good guy in the story. Who's the bad guy? The devil. So if you're thinking about angelic beings and you think, well, who's the best one? Michael. He's our example of the good guy, of God's angelic beings. Who's the worst one? The devil. He's the bad guy. All right. So in the minds of Jude's readers, it's real clear who's the good guy and who's the bad guy in this story. From where does this story come? Well, the death and burial of Moses comes from Deuteronomy 34. If you will recall, Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land, but God took him up onto a mountain so he could see it. This is the promised land. You can lay your eyes on it, but you are not going to be allowed to lead the Israelites into the promised land. And there Moses died, and God himself buried him. God buried Moses. The Israelites didn't bury Moses. And some people say the reason for doing this is so the Israelites wouldn't have this sacred grave place of Moses. That they're not making Moses' grave hallowed ground because he's just a man. They don't want a shrine, or God doesn't want a shrine at Moses' grave. But God buried Moses. And that is the biblical story of the burial of Moses. And that's it. So where do we find this argument between Michael the archangel and the devil? Well, we don't find it anywhere in the Bible. And really, we don't find it in any literature we have available to us now. But if we go back into the writings of the early church and the church fathers and even early heretics, because Origen was a heretic, but if he wasn't a heretic, we'd consider him an early church father. So we go back into the like 2nd century writings or 3rd century writings, I can't remember when Origen lived, to people like Origen and Eusebius, And we see that Origen talks about this story that would have been available back in Jude's day called the Assumption of Moses. That's that apocryphal intertestamental literature. Some of this apocryphal literature or intertestamental literature we have now, like what the Catholics have in their Bible, like 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And I think they've got Wisdom of Solomon or Tobit. I can't remember all the names of their apocryphal literature. But there is apparently this story, you might call it a folktale if you want to, called the Assumption of Moses, that people in that day would have been familiar with. And in that story, I suppose, we don't have it, in that story, Michael is disputing with the devil about the Assumption of Moses. And in the story, instead of Michael rebuking the devil, he says, "The Lord rebuke you." So even though Michael is this archangel and he's this very high up glorious being, he still respects the authority of God and he doesn't try to go out of his place. All right. These people that Jude is condemning in their dreaming, like they're like, imagine somebody sitting around daydreaming about how they want it to be. I think that's what Jude is saying. They reject the authority of God in their lives to follow after their own daydreams and their own lusts and compassions. And they revile the glory of God and the authority of God. All right. That's what Jude's condemning. And with that, we will end the Bible chapter review and move on to the inbox. Do you have a question about Christian theology and apologetics? Write in to SethDunn88@gmail.com. Or dial 470-315-0875. Today's question is from Bob in Ohio. I don't ever remember getting a question from Bob in Ohio before, so I think he is a first-time submitter. Thank you, Bob. And if you've written in before and I forgot you, I apologize, but I think this is a first-time guy. He's not one of the people, at least like Jeff and the other Jeff and Daryl and Candace and Aaron, who ride in a lot. Whatever happened to Elsie? I haven't heard from her in forever. Martha, another one who participates a lot. All right, so hopefully Bob becomes a longtime listener who submits a lot of questions. Sorry for anyone I may have left out. I left out Mary. Sorry, Mary. All my regulars that I hear from, don't want to forget anybody. Even though sometimes I do. All right, here's Bob's question. And he says this is being discussed and debated in his Sunday school group, his circle. Do believers have a final judgment where their sins are reviewed? Do believers have a final judgment where their sins are reviewed? Irrelevant. This is an irrelevant question. What's the difference if we do? Right? So, remember, Jesus bore the punishment for all of our sins, past, present, and future, on the cross. So, when we think about the doctrine of imputation, our sin, our debt, was imputed to Him, and He bore the punishment, and then His righteousness was imputed to us on the cross. So we have already been adopted as sons, reconciled to God, and thus we stand before Him declared righteous no matter what particular individual sins we committed. You know, lying to our mom and dad, stealing, whatever, hating people, whatever our sins are, whatever our individual bad things we did wrong during our time on this earth, those are paid for and we stand before God righteous. So whether they're reviewed individually or not, remember when you did this, remember when you did this, remember when you did this, they're all forgiven. So what's being debated here, hold on, I got to slam on my brakes because there's a wreck or something up in front of me. What's being debated here is irrelevant. And I guess there's a couple sides in Bob's Sunday school class of who's trying to decide what and the other. One group is saying it's appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Therefore, our sins are reviewed. Right? And another group is saying, no, no, God forgets our sins. And the Bible says that our sins are as far as the east from the west. And they're using these scriptures to make their arguments. Uh-oh. I'm stuck. I'm past the wreck. And traffic is still coming to a dead standstill. There must be a worse wreck ahead of us. And Bob, if you're a newer listener, you know when traffic comes to a halt and I'm not moving, the show gets worse. I'm like a shark. I got to be swimming. So let's answer the question. I'm going to pause first and look at my Google map. Ouch. Doesn't look good on Google. 43-minute delay. So here we are. Let's get back to Bob's question. All right. Remember, Bob cited these two verses. So the people are saying, this is from Hebrews, it's appointed to man once to die, and after that the judgment. So they're saying that. Does that imply that our sins are reviewed one by one? I would say those people are applying that verse incorrectly. And hey, I'm in dead stop traffic. Let's just look. Let me just go to the Bible. Because I normally can't do this, Bob, since I'm at a standstill. It is appointed. I can't use voice text because I'm recording. Appointed to man. Let me Google that. Let me find that passage of scripture. Oh, come on. Really? I'm stuck in traffic and my Google is slow too? Come on now. Is it appointed man wants to die? Bob, this is just fascinating. All right. Here we go. I want on Bible Hub. Man, Bible Hub's one verse at a time. This is horrible. Sorry. Oh, here we go. Bible Gateway. Click. So we want Hebrews 9. All right. Found it, Bob. Let's go through it. Remember, we don't want to, this is a general principle. We don't want to just cite one Bible verse. Just pick it out. Oh, he wept. That means Jesus is sad, right? We don't just quote Bible verses. Greg Kokel says never quote a Bible verse. We want to talk about the pericope. So, especially Hebrews, because it's this one long argument. So, I mean, there's a lot of fours. Four, four. Go read Hebrews. Four, four. The author's building a case. But let's just go to 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. In other words, Christ didn't go to the temple or the tabernacle made on earth where the earthly priests would make sacrifices. He's gone into heaven before God. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. So the high priest had to go in time after time, over and over, to make offerings for the sins of the people. All right, but Jesus, he's done it once. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So that's the cross, once. And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So the people who are making the argument, Bob, that there is this final judgment where our sins are reviewed, and they're using verse 27 here in Hebrews, Hebrews 9:27. By the way, the computer gave me King James. I just went with it. Are they paying attention to verse 28? So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. You're going before God without sin because Jesus died. It is appointed to man once to die. And Jesus died that once. And we're going to die that once. And after that came the judgment. And we're judged righteous through imputation because of what Jesus did. And by the way, this is a cosmic truism. It's appointed a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. What's the judgment? Righteous or unrighteous? Heaven or hell? That's the judgment. So, think about it this way. Think about it this way. I'm sorry, the Google lady's talking to me. I'm now on a 1 hour and 14 minute slowdown. I'm so sorry, Bob, that your question got jacked up by this traffic and going back and forth. I apologize. It doesn't usually happen. But what was I saying? Stupid Google lady. Oh, yes, the cosmic judgment, the cosmic statement. This applies to everybody. Think about this. If you're indicted by a grand jury for some crime, you did this. These are all the crimes you're accused for, and you're going to be indicted. And then you're tried. You're tried for those crimes for which you're indicted. And if you're convicted, what happens? Judgment. Now, get this. At the judgment, you're punished. Or at the judgment, you're let go. So if you're in a modern American court system, the jury says guilty or not guilty. If they say not guilty, the judge says, all right, you're free to go. Nothing. The judgment is you're released. If you're found guilty, the judgment is you're punished. So everybody dies once, and it's appointed to them after that whether they're to be found righteous or unrighteous. That's it. Not you did 100 bad things and you're unrighteous, or you did 1 bad thing and you're unrighteous, or you did 1,000 bad things and you're unrighteous, or you did 50 bad things but you're saved because of Jesus and you're righteous, or you did 100 bad things and you're saved because Jesus, because you're righteous. So the point, Bob, that I'm making is that the men in your Sunday school class who are using this verse to argue that we have a final judgment where all our sins are reviewed one by one are misusing the verse. This doesn't have anything to do with sins being reviewed one by one. That's totally out of the context. This is just to say, when you die, you're judged. It doesn't talk about the depth of the judgment or that there's a list of all the bad things you did. This is talking about what Jesus did, dying once for all, and how it didn't happen in the earthly tabernacle, rather it happened before God in heaven, that he went into the heavenly place. Not this thing built by human hands, but he went into the real Holy of Holies in heavens and in the heavens and made atonement for us. That's what it's talking about. So the people citing this verse are just not using it correctly. They're trying to answer a question, which I already said was an irrelevant one, that they came up in their minds, but they're not applying the scripture properly. So let's look up the other verse. As far as the east from the west. Now we're in a psalm. So here's the thing. Now we're in poetic literature. All right. So we're in the wisdom literature here, and this is poetic. So let me go to Bible Gateway. I think we're in Psalm 103. This time it's giving me the New International Version. Just going to go with it. All right. Let me go back to Psalm 103:12. Not only am I stuck in the worst traffic, probably the worst traffic I've ever been in the Christian commute. There's like a dead zone right here. I bet I'm in a dead zone and everybody's trying to use their internet to navigate away from it. But we're just stuck here. Come on, Psalm 103, go! Here it is. Praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being. Praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases? Who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion? Who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles? The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. And the poem goes on. I guess I can finish it because I'm stuck in this traffic. Why not? Let me find my place. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear Him, and His righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep His covenant and remember to obey His precepts. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you His angels, you mighty ones, who do His bidding, who obey His word. Praise the Lord, all His heavenly hosts, you His servants, who do His will. Praise the Lord, all His works everywhere in His dominion. Praise the Lord, my soul. Is that about eschatological final judgment? Nope, that's about the character of God, His grace, His mercy, how He treats those who love Him. Even though we're sinners, He forgives us. So when He says that our sins are removed as far as the east from the west, by the way, that's not a real thing. What is as far as the east from the west? That's an incalculable infinite. All right? Because if you just... and by the way, they're not talking about it as the globe. I mean, if it's a globe, the direction just keeps spins around. So if I'm right here and I look to the east and I look to the west and I said it keeps going out, that's infinite and goes further. So that's a poetic way of saying how great God's forgiveness is. Just like talking about in the previous verse about how high the heavens are. Well, they're infinitely high. They just keep going. That's how great His love is for us. So is that poem about the nature of God and His forgiveness, does that have anything to do with the final judgment, the eschatological judgment? No, because one could argue if at the end your sins are being reviewed, God reviews all these sins and says, forgiven! East to west, I love you so much. So that doesn't, by the way, that verse doesn't preclude that there won't be this review of all your sins. So guess what? The people who are using the verses to argue for and against aren't even using the verses right. So what's the answer? Well, I think we need to go to Revelation to find the answer. And I saw a great white throne, and nobody could flee from it. Oh, you know what? I'm still stuck here in dead traffic. You know, usually, Bob, I have to do these answers off the top of my head. And I just have to kind of remember what the Bible says, whereabouts it said it, whereabouts it says it in Revelation, and kind of paraphrase it, but not in dead stop traffic. I'll just go to, let's see here, what are we in, Revelation, is it 21 or 22? I think it's 21. This is almost like a studio show. You know what? If I didn't have this show to do, I'd be flipping out in traffic right now. So let's find it. Revelation 21, a new heaven and a new earth. Maybe I should be in 20. Let's go back one. Let's go to chapter 20. 1,000 years, judgment of Satan, the judgment of the dead. And here we go, Revelation 20, 11. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from His presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So what do we have here? A judgment based on the wicked deeds of whom? Non-believers. The people in the book of life are saved. The people in the book of life are saved because they're judged out of the book of deeds. The other people are judged out of the book of life. So I tend to think that there is not an exhaustive review of your bad deeds when you die. Think about what Paul says, that some people's works are burned up, but they are saved as one through fire. So even though we're inadequate in this life, we're purified like there's the fire and the wood, hay, and stubble are burned up, and what's left is the gold and the precious things. Think of how a crucible works. It purifies the mass that you put in it, and all that you have left is what's not burned up. And I could see where somebody would read this verse and say, well, it looks like everybody's being judged according to what they're done, that what's being done. But the people in the Book of Life aren't tossed into hell at the great white throne. It doesn't look to me like believers are being judged according to their deeds. And when we think about the judgment or the eschatological statements we see God saying, well done, my good and faithful servant. And we receive our heavenly rewards, and then we cast our crowns back before His feet. So we're not to expect a judgment and review of our sins when we die. It's not like your 6-month review at work or your 12-month review at work. When you think about your review at work, you do a good job all year, and then you get your 12-month review, and your boss tells you how bad you did at everything and how much you failed and how you could have done better. It's not going to be like that with God, because think of your employee review. They go over those things with you, you know, ostensibly so you can do better next year. You know, it could be that they just want to give you a lower bonus. But, you know, you've got room to improve. Once you get to heaven, you don't have any room to improve. You're perfected in your resurrection body and your sin is gone. I don't see any compelling reason for God to sit there and list them out to you. You know what you did. So I don't see any strong scriptural evidence that we will be given, to answer your question, that we will be given a one-by-one review of all the sins that we've done in our lives, Bob. That's the answer. I don't think so. How about that? Do we? I don't think so. Maybe, but I don't think so. That's my answer. But my answer first is, as the Borg says, irrelevant. What's interesting about this, and I don't mean to chastise you in your Sunday school class, Bob, but what's interesting about this is that you guys took the time to debate this irrelevant question when you should have just focused on the double imputation and how we're found righteousness before God. All right. And then you argued this irrelevant point, and some people misused the Bible verse to give their answers. And the others, not misused, but misapplied. And the other people misapplied another Bible verse to give their answers. When the psalmist isn't talking about eschatological judgment, and when the author of Hebrews is talking about something Jesus did, and he's talking about the one-time judgment, righteous or unrighteous. So, I'm not going to say I'm glad I got stopped in traffic, but I'm glad I was able to actually go to the scriptures and read them like I would in a basement studio show, like I might do on Monday, and explain that. So I was just going to tell you that off the top of my head, Bob, but instead, we got to actually see the scripture in the verses, and very unusual for the Christian commute, and read them. So for those of you who are newer listeners, that this doesn't normally happen. Usually I'm just speeding along in traffic, and I'm like, well, Bob, the psalm is poetic language, and Hebrews is talking about a one-time judgment, righteous or unrighteous, and you need to go to Revelation of the Great White Throne to see that only lost people are judged by their specific deeds, while Christians aren't. And it had been like that. Kind of the off-the-top-of-my-head thing. All right. And I'm still stuck in traffic. But that is the end of the question and answer segment of the show. I have hardly moved. But, you know, just for some glimmer of hope, let me pull up my Google map, because it's going to tell me. It's going to... Good grief. Oop, I accept the faster route.
In 1.5 miles, take exit 296.
I got 1.5 miles... to get off at 296. Those of you, the longtime listeners, know that 296 is where I get off only if I'm in great need of Pizza Hut breadsticks from the truck stop, or if I'm about to run out of gas. It is what I factually and derogatorily refer to as unincorporated Bartow County. And I've put the gas in my car, I'm going to get out of here. But that's where I'm getting off today, so I've got a longer trip home. The freeway is flat shut down. That's like a southern word we use. This is flat shut down. I'm flat out of gas. It's almost a meaningless word. It's shut down or it's flat shut down. What does it mean to be flat shut down? Totally shut down. What does it mean to be shut down? Totally shut down. Slap shut down, flat shut down. And I am slap frustrated. How about that? So that's what's going on. There's another police car going the other way. What is going on? This is the worst traffic, as I've ever said before, on the Christian commute. But I'll take it, because you know what? I've been driving to Calhoun to Cartersville for 6 years. This used to be the kind of traffic I'd be in every day in Atlanta when you get to Cobb County. Like, in between Fulton and Cobb County, there's no wreck. You're just doing this, and it's horrible. Horrible, horrible, horrible. So let's go to today's show topic. Today's show topic is my first controversy. And I'm going to put it into perspective. So I'm going to talk about the first thing in my life that ever thought, that ever was proposed to me as some kind of problem or in our denomination or the visible church. I'm going to go back in the annals of time to a young seminarian Seth. All right, so I was, let me try to put a year on this. I'm going to say 2013. No, I'm going to say 2015. That's what I'm going to say. 2015. And I was going to New Orleans in, was it May or January? I'm going to say January. Going to New Orleans in January for the Defend the Faith Conference. Now, you got to imagine, this is me before I wrote the cooperative program and the Road to Serfdom, before I ever started really having a problem with the hierarchy of the Southern Baptist Convention. This is me when I would have told a church, hey, you should join the Southern Baptist Convention, instead of telling a church, you should leave the Southern Baptist Convention. So this is how long ago it was. And I was a student at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. I was probably two-thirds of the way done. And I rode down to New Orleans with my friend Mark Lamprecht. And we were going to the Defend the Faith Conference. And it was being held in the Nelson Price Urban Mission Center. And if you are from the Northwest Georgia area, you are familiar with Nelson Price. He's a local preacher. He was the pastor of Roswell Street Baptist Church, and he talks like this, Nelson Price. He's got like the perfect preacher voice. And apparently he had enough money to donate a dorm to New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. So thank you, Nelson Price, for the dorm I got to stay in. So I was in the Nelson Price Urban Mission Center. That's the name of it. It's really just a dorm. At the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, and they were holding the Defend the Faith Conference there. And the Defend the Faith Conference is where they bring in apologists from all over the country to do plenary sessions. About, what's a plenary session, Seth? That's where somebody stands up and gives a speech. They give a talk. Not a sermon, but a talk. And then there were breakout sessions, and you could go to this, and you could get on-campus course credit. And I went down there to learn how to defend the faith, and I very much enjoyed it. I always liked the workshops that I went to at the seminary because I got to see other students, and I'd take a week off of work, and I could just focus on studying Christianity, studying the Word, and being with other students. So I liked it, and I rode down there with my friend Mark Lamprecht. And this is before, by the way, this is before I was a blogger. So when I graduated, I remember I was standing in line. Who are you? My name's Seth Dunn, apologetics student. Oh, you're the guy from Pulpit and Pen. Yeah, that's me. So people know who I am now in Baptist circles. Oh, Seth Dunn from Pulpit and Pen. People know me as a blogger. People might know me a little as a podcaster. I'm certainly not as notable as JD, and I don't think people hate me as much as they hate JD from Pulpit and Pen. But this is before I was ever known as a blogger, before I threw away any hope of having a career in the SBC by telling the truth on a blog. But Mark Lamprecht, my friend, was a blogger, and I was down there with him. His blog was hereiblog.com. He doesn't blog anymore either, and he's in like Flint with Johnny Hunt now. And you got to understand, this is when I was a member of First Baptist Church of Woodstock. I was a member of a mega church. Johnny Hunt was my pastor, and I would only say good things about Johnny Hunt, if you could imagine it. And Mark was a member of First Baptist Woodstock then. And he was big into blogs, and I really thought blogs is a bunch of people wasting time in their mom's basement. Like, get a life. But now I appreciate that blogs actually tell the truth that big industrial evangelical Christianity doesn't want the pew sitters to hear, and that blogs are very important. But this was the first controversy I was like ever kind of made aware of and saw some blogger caring about. Now, it's interesting that the Ergen Canner thing was happening at the same time. It was coming to a head. And Mark Lamprecht was the one who told me about it. But what he was writing about on his blog, listen to this, is that Phillips, Craig, and Dean, which is a musical group, maybe you've heard of them, maybe you haven't. I'd never heard of them. Because like I said on yesterday's show, I don't listen to Christian music. I think most of it's really bad. I think most of it's garbage. But Phillips, Craig, and Dean is a contemporary Christian music group. And they're a trio of Phillips, Craig, and Dean. And Phillips, Craig, and Dean had been hired to sing worship songs at a Texas Southern Baptist Convention event. I don't know if it was a missions conference, some kind of conference the Texas Baptists were doing. And by the way, I don't remember which Texas Baptists. There are two state conventions in Texas, the conservative one and the more moderate one, but they're both Southern Baptist state conventions. I think Virginia and Texas both have two state conventions. One's the Southern Baptist Convention in Texas, and one's the General Baptist Convention. I don't really remember the names, nor do I remember what Southern Baptist Convention it was. Don't remember. But it was one of them, and they were having some convention event. And this would have been the time when I thought, oh, a convention event is important. I mean, these are God's people getting together to do God's business. I mean, this is the kind of thing that I'd like to speak at someday. I want to go to these convention events. I thought they were something. And Phillips, Craig, and Dean had been booked to sing the worship songs. And you might think, well, who cares? Why is that a controversy? All right. Phillips, Craig, and Dean are modalists. They are oneness Pentecostals. So one of the biggest cults you've never heard of is the oneness Pentecostal denomination in the United States. Remember that woman, what was her name? Kim something or other? That court clerk was in Kentucky and she wouldn't give a gay marriage certificate. She said, I can't do this. And they put her in jail. And now that Mike Huckabee went down there and gave a speech beside her, and she's, I've got Christian convictions, I can't do this. That woman was a Oneness Pentecostal. We call it the OPC, Oneness Pentecostal. I forget what the C is for. No, OPC is Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I'm sorry. I forget what you call the Oneness Pentecostal denomination, but it's a pretty big one. Brother William, who should be back on the show soon with his Alabama picks, I went to visit him once, and there was a big Oneness Pentecostal church in his town. And Oneness Pentecostals have an ontologically incorrect view of God. They're heretics because they deny the Trinity. They deny that God is one God in three persons. Rather, they think God shifts modes from Father to Son to Holy Spirit. So in reality, God is always, and from eternity past, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the same time. One God, three persons. But in their theology, it's one God, one person. They're essentially Unitarians. And they think God shifts from Father to Son to Holy Spirit. So right now, Jesus isn't Jesus, or God isn't Jesus. God's not, right now, how about this? In reality, right now, God is Father, God is Son, and God is Holy Spirit right now. But they would say right now God is the Holy Spirit. And he's given people Holy Ghost power on the earth to do their Pentecostal miracles. So they're heretics. And Phillips, Craig, and Dean came out of this. By the way, on this long show, for anybody still listening, by the way, a lot of contemporary Christian music comes from more charismatic churches. And you can even go back to the Gaithers. If you go listen to a Gaithers concert, a bunch of those people are Pentecostal. You say, why does the music come out of Pentecostalism? Because there's more emotionalism and less doctrinal soundness in Pentecostalism. So you might have your doctrinally sound Baptist church where everybody's hands are down beside their hips because they're not dancing around doing praise hands, but your music is coming from Pentecostalism. It's like having the American court system where we have less corruption, and then going to Africa or Mexico and getting some corrupt person to be the judge and the lawyers. That's what you do. You have this doctrinally sound church set up, and then you pump it full of Pentecostal emotionalism at music time. Like stuff with Hillsong. Or Bethel. I mean, Bethel's crazy, and yet people are singing their music. So Phillips, Craig, and Dean were booked to this Baptist conference in Texas. So here is me and Mark Lamprecht, and we were actually driving my mom and dad's Kia Soul. It's now my Kia Soul, Studio D. And we're driving down to New Orleans, and like Mark Lamprecht is like, this is a big story. And he's talking to people about it on his iPhone. And like, you got to understand, we're from Georgia. We're driving to Louisiana, and we're worried about what's going on, or at least he is. I didn't know what was going on. We're talking about what's going down in Texas. And he's going to write a blog about how the Baptist Convention is hiring these oneness Pentecostal heretics. And I think by the end of the trip, Mark had found out that the people in Texas were going to make Phillips, Craig, and Dean sign a statement to say, oh yeah, we're not modalists. Kind of like how Lifeway lets T.D. Jakes say he's not a modalist so they can sell his books, but he really is a modalist. Oh, by the way, they don't sell his books anymore. But that was the solution. And I don't remember if Mark wrote about it or not, but it was this real thing. Is the right thing going to be done? What's going to happen? And that's the first controversy in the Southern Baptist world to be blogged about that I can remember. And now, years later, looking back, all the blogs I've written, all the stuff I know about the Southern Baptist Convention, I sit there and I think about, like, who cares? Like, why was this Baptist blogger and the person with him in the car, like, so concerned with this? We're not from Texas. Who cares? Should they not have done that? Yeah, don't hire modalists to sing for you. But I remember that we were so caught up in how modalists are heretics and we shouldn't have anything to do with them that we missed the bigger picture. And now I look back after all I've learned about Baptist life and convention life, and hiring heretics to sing. Sorry for the pause, my wife called and I forgot where I was. This show's a disaster. So, who cares? Phillips, Craig, and Dean. And as I step back and look at the bigger picture, I think and I say, now I look at things like there's this convention happening. It wasn't like the official convention of the Texas Baptists, I don't think. But there's this event, there's this conference that they're doing. Why are you hiring a band for a conference? So now I think about this. Like when the Southern Baptists have these big get-togethers, they got to hire a band. Whether it's the Southern Baptist Convention or I went to Ascend North America conference. I don't remember if it was before or after that. I think it was before, and I've told this story before. I went to this conference, and they had a band there. And come to think of it, at the Apologetics conference, Defend the Faith, they had a band there too. And you got to imagine the nerds at the Apologetic conference are the least emotive people. Like, we have an intellectual faith, right? We don't need to... But get on out of that grave. And then it turns into Mumford and Sons. And I will love you hold. And I will be your God. get on out of that grave. Sorry, that was a little from yesterday because, like I say, people sound like Mumford and Sons. But they have all that going on there, and it's like every time there's one of these Baptist conferences, there's a band. Well, why do you even have to hire a band? And now that I step back and think about it, you have the Texas Baptist. They have all this cooperative program money that they're using to put on this conference. And I guess people are maybe buying tickets. I don't know. But they hire a band. And there's 100 music ministers there, probably. Do you really need to hire a band? If you really want to sing some worship songs, pick any one of the innumerable music ministers in the office or in the audience to go up there and play a piano and lead you guys in a hymn. But no, we got to hire a band. They're spending money for missions on hiring bands for their conference. And now I think, what is their conference about? All right, because I'm going back and I'm looking beyond the controversy of them trying to hire these Pentecostals. When the Baptist group gets together for the convention, they're really just supposed to be doing business. They're voting on trustees. All right, we're going to vote on trustees. We're going to make some resolutions and go home. It's a business meeting. So think about any business meeting you've ever been to. Think about like if you went to a homeowners association meeting. Are you going to hire a band for your homeowners association meeting? Are you going to hire speakers to come talk about the trends in homeowners association stuff? No, at your homeowners association meeting, you get together, you read the minutes from the last meeting. You nominate officers to serve on the board for the next year, and you know you talk about the pool and mowing the grass, and you might bring in any business you use. Like if you're using a homeowners management firm, maybe the guy assigned to your neighborhood will come in and give a little 5-minute report. You just do business, but the Baptists can't do this now with their conventions. They got to hire speakers and pay them honorariums. They got to hire bands. They have vendors set up. They have vendor tables. So they're offering merch and buy Logos, buy my book, buy my program. In a way, it's like the money changers at the temple. So the temple is supposed to have all this religious business going on, but instead you've got a marketplace and you have money changers. Now, the Baptist convention is certainly not the Lord's temple, but where the Christians used to get together just to do business and vote on trustees, because that's why they're going, they have to do business, now they've turned it into this big thing that's not what it's supposed to be. So like I said, Mark and I are thinking, oh yeah, these guys are hiring modalists. But it really is, like, where did they get all this money, and why are they spending money on bands and guys to give speeches? How did it get to be bands and guys giving speeches? And number two, why are we worried as Georgia Baptists what Texas Baptists are doing? What's it have to do with us that they're hiring these stupid modalists to sing at their convention? It's their state. It's their money. We didn't give anything of it. They have zero discernment. Because quite frankly, a lot of these big denominations guys have zero discernment. Oh, this is a good band. We sing their songs in church. Oh, what? They're heretics? I didn't know that. But it's like, yeah, you're hiring lost people to sing at your Baptist conference. That is a problem. But you got to go to the second level. Why are we hiring anybody to sing at all? And I look back at that 10 years ago, like thinking, oh, right, we got these modalists. There's modalists at this conference. And I thought, everybody at this conference is a good guy. This conference is important. And now looking back, I think these conferences are stupid. They're just ways for a bunch of denominational elites and company men to spend other people's money, and pastors spending up a travel budget to go hang out with all their friends and then pay the big shots honorariums so they can speak and then sit while some band plays at you. Have you ever been to some of these conferences where there's a band? And, like, there's younger people are standing up, bebopping around, and then the rest of the people are just sitting down while some band plays at them. Again, a band that didn't need to be there because there's 100 music ministers there. Any one of them can get up and sing a song. I look back and see, like, I was focused on the wrong thing. This little petty thing about the Texas Baptists hiring Oneness Pentecostals. But there was a much bigger problem that the conference was probably unnecessary. And if the conference was necessary, all the money or half the money being spent was unnecessary. And it's way outside where I should have been focused. And I realize that there's a lot of people in Southern Baptist ministry who are no longer focused on the local church, but they're focused on what the denomination's doing. But if they just focused on their local church, the local church would get better, and then the denomination would get better because the things that make it up would be better. And now I look back and see what a big business it is and how wasteful a lot of it is. And I think of how silly it was that me and this guy, with theologians driving down the road, driving 8 or 10 hours to go to Louisiana to study apologetics, and we're sitting there wasting our time talking about, well, they're going to hire this Pentecostal band. We need to write a blog about it. Man, there were so much bigger problems to blog about. And when I think about where we are now, and I've discovered, if you will, the bigger problems, and almost made a mission of reporting these things to people so that they can make informed decisions. And I think about Mark Lamprecht, who's now, I don't know, somewhere in Johnny Hunt's coat pocket and stopped reporting on things. It was kind of a weird turn. After that trip, I learned about the Charlottes and Ergen Kanter and took a direction of rejecting the hierarchy and the power structure and the wastefulness of the Southern Baptist Convention. And Mark Lamprecht, who had been reporting on things like that, took a turn towards putting himself in these people's pockets. And instead of raising a stink about what they were doing wrong, just kind of plugging himself into the people who were in power. And I just thought about that today, my first controversy about Phillips, Craig, and Dean. And I don't even really remember why it popped into my head. But that was 57 minutes ago, man. So this long episode of the Christian Commute is about to come to an end. And I just want to talk to you right now and ask you, like, what are the things in Christendom that you are worried about and taking issue with? And I want you to ask yourself, are they really that important? Are they really that relevant? Or is there some underlying bigger problem that needs to be addressed? You know, are you thinking about changing a light bulb or a light bulb being out when the fixture itself is short-circuiting? And I just want you to think about that. And I want to encourage you, as I always do, to go to your local church and think what can be fixed or preserved there before you start thinking about the greater, grander denomination. Because you know what? The denomination is not greater and grander than the local church. Because Jesus established the church, and men established the denomination. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again either Monday or Tuesday. Keep your questions coming to the inbox. As always, God bless. And as always, remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It's about being saved.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to sethdunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.